Lesson 29, this deals with the great mystery of the Christian religion, the Holy Trinity. It is called the Triune God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. In divine revelation, God communicates his secrets to us. Since human beings possess the power to communicate their innermost thoughts to one another, certainly their Creator possesses the same power. If God is love, God communicates with those he loves. Revelation has been described as lovers telling secrets to each other. Mystery is the nature of divine revelation. Mystery is a divine secret. The content of the secret is the self-revelation of God. With the secret must come inner illumination for the human mind to see, to know the truth. It is not so much that a person understands the revelation, but that a person is open to receive it. Revelation is a two-way street. God being willing to reveal his innermost self, and a human person being willing to receive the revelation. It is not so much that man grasps the truth, but that he is grasped by it. Revelation leads a person into a new dimension, a heavenly relationship. To accept a divine revelation implies being changed. It means no longer living solely within the confines of one's own sensitive world. Revelation makes human beings aware of God and their personal relationship with God. In the past, God spoke to mankind through his intermediary, Moses. God revealed from the burning bush, "I am who am. This is my name forever. This is my title for all generations." The word Yahweh, the proper personal name of God in the Old Testament, comes from these Hebrew words. Perhaps the best English translation of the Hebrew would be the only existing one. On Mount Sinai, amidst a great display of power, God communicated, "I am Yahweh, your God. You shall have no other gods except me." The Israelites personally experienced Yahweh within their lives. Their experience led them to conceive of God's relationship with them to be as personal and intimate as a father with a beloved son. The prophet Isaiah prayed, "Look down from heaven. Look down from your holy and glorious dwelling. Do not let your compassion go unmoved, for you are our Father. For Abraham does not own us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, Yahweh, yourself are our Father. Our Redeemer is your ancient name." Despite this intimacy, Yahweh did not lose his utterness for the Israelites. He still remained the one no man could behold and live. At the dedication of the Jewish temple, the glory of the Lord filled the place. But Solomon proclaimed, "Yahweh has chosen to dwell in thick cloud." The scripture implies that although Yahweh set the sun in the heavens, there is darkness around him. The darkness is from the point of view of human vision. It is as when the human eye gazes directly at the sun and all becomes darkness. So it is with the human mind contemplating the nature of God. Human understanding remains in darkness. Israel experienced the God that surpassed human understanding, and it experienced him as Father. Israel expressed her faith in this formula, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is the one Yahweh. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 5. When the Christian community reflected upon its own personal religious experience with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, it found Israel's expression of faith inadequate in the light of the Christian experience. Paul wrote in reference to Christ, "That mystery hidden from ages and generations past, but now revealed to his holy ones. God has willed to make known to them the glory beyond price. Jesus acknowledged Yahweh as Father and himself as God's only Son, sent from heaven to save the world. When Jesus speaks of the Son being sent by the Father, he teaches that a real distinction exists between the Father and the Son. One does not send oneself, but another. I did not come on my own will. It was he who sent me. As Son of God, Jesus viewed his nature to be equal with that of the Father. The Father and I are one. If you really knew me, you would know my Father also. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. All that the Father has belongs to me. When the church later sought to formulate the relationship existing between the Father and the Son, it would speak of the Father begetting the Son. The Father does not create nor make the Son, but begets him. One makes or creates something different from oneself, but one begets. What one begets is one's own substance. The Son shared the divine nature with the Father. Jesus confirmed a revelation was granted to the Christian community denied in ages past. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus implies this revelation had not previously been revealed in the Old Testament. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Jesus himself revealed the Paraclete to be distinct from the Father and the Son, but also sharing in the divine nature. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Paraclete to be with you always, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will instruct you in everything. When the Paraclete comes from the Father, whom I myself will send from the Father, he will bear witness on my behalf. When he comes, however, being the Spirit of truth, he will guide you to all truth. Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit as another Paraclete. Once the divinity of Jesus was confirmed, the divinity of the Holy Spirit would follow. The operations of the Holy Spirit within the New Testament confirm the divine nature of the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit as scrutinizing all matters, even the deep things of God. Paul refers to the Holy Spirit as the mind of Christ. It is through the gift of the Holy Spirit that what we utter is God's wisdom, a mysterious, a hidden wisdom. God has revealed this wisdom to us through the Spirit. The Old Testament revealed that God is one. The New Testament revealed that the one God is triune. In the written gospel, we see reflections of this mystery. At the Annunciation, Gabriel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Hence, the holy offspring to be born will be called Son of God." At the baptism of Jesus, we read, "After Jesus was baptized, he came directly out of the water. Suddenly the sky opened. He saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and hover over him. With that, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son. My favor rests upon him.'" Jesus commissioned the church to bring forgiveness of sins and sanctification to all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Greek usage in this passage leaves no doubt about the distinction and the equality of the three persons named. Perhaps Paul best expressed the Christian formula of faith when he prayed, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." It was left to the fathers of the church in the following centuries to hammer out the theological doctrine of the Holy Trinity. They had to preserve the revelation of the Old Testament that God is one, along with the New Testament revelation that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are divine and distinct. They did this against the stimuli of three major errors. First, Balinism, a Jewish influence that made the three persons, the three divine persons, merely three modes of expression. The one person of God expressing self as creator, redeemer, and sanctifier. Second, the Platonic influence that multiplied not only the divine persons, but the divine nature itself, thereby attacking the oneness of God. Third, the era of the subordinates, and the Arians. They held the Son and the Holy Spirit to be inferior to the Father, created beings outside the divine nature. The Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. defended and defined the divinity of the Son. The Council of Constantinople in 381 A.D. did the same for the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit was formulated within the philosophical thought of the time. The concept of nature and person were finely defined and distinguished. The Christian doctrine found final form in the Athanasian Creed, promulgated in the first part of the 5th century. This is the Catholic faith, to venerate one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, not confusing the persons, not dividing the essence. The persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all distinct, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have all one and the same Godhead, equal glory, and co-equal majesty. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. In this crystallized form, the doctrine of the Trinity remained through the centuries. Unfortunately, it assumed the status of a theological museum piece. Few minds dared touch it, and even fewer spirits were inspired by it. How rarely have inspiring sermons been preached on the Holy Trinity. In actual practice, Christian devotion is often very Unitarian. Carl Reiner wrote, despite their orthodox confession of the Trinity, Christians are, in their practical life, almost mere monotheists. The Holy Spirit has rightly been called the forgotten person of the Blessed Trinity. With today's impetus on the sacred scripture, many theologians are beginning to rethink the doctrine of the Trinity in the light of scriptural revelation. As the scriptures define God as love, some theologians are seeking to redefine the nature of God in the light of love. Refreshingly, the nature of God is being viewed as a communitarian rather than in the term of a static, immutable infinity. The three persons are seen to constitute a society. Their nature is to be a community of three, and as such, they collaborate with one another in the working out of our salvation. God is a community of three divine persons. Commenting on this concept, Joseph A. Bakin wrote, "It eliminates, or at least reduces, a problem in human relations that has been caused by the concept of God as an absolute and self-sufficient. For as long as God has thus been conceived as being totally independent of his creatures, human beings have tended, subconsciously perhaps, to imitate God in seeking their own self-fulfillment in terms of self-sufficiency and independence of others. If, however, God is understood to be a society of three persons who are sympathetically involved with men and women in history, then human beings will perhaps recognize more readily that they too have a basically social orientation, that the perfection of their nature lies in interdependence with others for the achievement of a common goal, not in some unattainable ideal of independence and self-sufficiency," unquote. Many of us may never grasp the theological explanation of the Trinity, but the love of the Most Holy Trinity has touched each of us. This personal religious experience ought to direct and measure our own devotional response to the Triune God. What our minds may not be able to fully embrace, our hearts certainly may. three divine persons have loved us. God the Father so loved us that he sent into the world his only Son to save us. The Son thought that there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friend. He called us friends, and he died that we might live. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell permanently with us as our teacher, our counselor, our fortifier, our sanctifier. We ought not only to love God the Father who created us, God the Son who redeemed us, and God the Holy Spirit who sanctified us, but to love what they love, mankind. Hear, O Christians, our God is triune. Therefore you shall love the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your strength. This concludes our instructions on the Rock Foundation Revisited. God bless you.